If you have your Bible handy, please open to the first chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I hear many pages turning. I like that sound. All right, saints, it is good to be together. It is really good to be in the house of the Lord. And we do, as Brian exhorted us this morning, we want to be those that are asking, pleading with Christ to come to our house. And I trust He's here. He's here now. But we want Him to be seated and dwell a while with us this morning. So I will read the text and then we will pray. Philippians chapter 1, just three verses this morning that I'll read, picking up in verse 12. This is the living Word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Pray with me. Father, we ask your generous blessing upon the preached word this morning. Let it be that I decrease, and the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, increase. Let that be true for each of us today, that in hearing we would really have ears to hear, that in hearing we would have good soil in the heart, ready to receive the implanted word. Oh Lord, give us a taste, a hunger, a sight of the glories of the gospel this morning and the wonders of the person of Jesus Christ. Speak, oh Lord, speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we have come to the 18th sermon in this series of sermons, working chronologically through Pilgrim's Progress. And I will just pause there for a moment and ask that you pray for me. I will be enjoying September as a sabbatical month. And as Jeff had encouraged you to pray for him in this month of August, while he is on sabbatical, being refreshed in the Lord, and I trust you're praying, I say the same. Please pray for me, and particularly that I would be refreshed and ready to come back in October, God willing, and begin preaching through the book of Acts. I would really like you to join me in prayer for that. But here we are, 18th sermon, working chronologically through the Pilgrim's Progress. These standalone themes on topics pertaining to sanctification and salvation, experiential Christianity. And this morning, we pick right back up where we left off with Vanity Fair on the heels of Faithful's martyrdom. And yes, that's quite a spoiler alert if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, but that's on you. You really should have read it by now. Faithful's martyrdom. He does not come out of Vanity Fair alive. Rather, he's taken out on a fiery chariot headed for the presence of Jesus. As soon as we read about the martyrdom, Christian is seen to be escaping from the cage that he's in. And as he escapes, fleeing Vanity Fair, he breaks out into song. I love that about Pilgrim's Progress, these random songs that really aren't random at all. It's saying something about the Christian life, that the life of a Christian should be full of song, should be full of praise. But the very last stanza of Christian's song is sung in honor to Faithful, who's now home with his master. And Christian says, "Sing, Faithful, sing, and let your name survive. For though they killed you, yet you are alive." Well, you might think, what a sad fate for Christian. He's alone now. You'd be wrong. He's not alone. Bunyan, in all of his allegorical genius, paints the picture for us of a glorious spiritual principle here. And I want to now read to you the very next paragraph after Christian finishes his victory song. Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian did not press on alone, for another pilgrim named Hopeful joined with him, and by means of a brotherly covenant, agreed to be his companion." I'll stop there just for a moment and point out this isn't just a random pilgrim that he bumped into outside the gate of Vanity Fair. No, listen to what Bunyan now says. He continues, "He was persuaded to take this course, the pilgrim life, because of the witness of Christian and Faithful, and especially their suffering at Vanity Fair. Thus, one died to make a testimony to the truth, and another rose from his ashes to become a companion for Christian. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more at the fair who would soon after follow him." Isn't that something? Isn't that glorious? That the dying testimony of Faithful was fruitful to the conversion of many more who would soon follow. This is a remarkable display, I think, allegorically speaking, but a display that has been seen throughout church history of God's wisdom even in suffering. A.T. Pearson writes of Christian martyrdom as part of God's plan, and he says this, "These are but parts of his ways. The pages of the century's history are here and there written in blood, but even the blood has a golden luster. Martyrs there have been, but every one of these deaths has been like seed which falls into the ground to die, that it may bring forth fruit." When I think of this, I think of God's sovereignty and wisdom in the historical narrative of Acts 12, where God, if you recall, in the opening verses of the chapter, gives the apostle James over to the sword. He is beheaded. He's dead. He's gone to be with Jesus. And then Herod, kind of excited about this anti-Christian activity, he then imprisons Peter. And there's Peter in chains awaiting a likely execution. Well, God sends an angel to break Peter out of prison. So one apostle is beheaded and another apostle is set free. Humanity's Herods are always at work to snuff out God's word and God's people and even God himself if they could. And yet in the middle of it all, the church multiplies. The church multiplies. Luther once said that the church converts the earth by blood and by prayer. Century and a half later, Matthew Henry said, "Sometimes God raises up by the death of one faithful minister many faithful ministers. Out of the ashes of one come many. During the harsh Roman persecution in the early centuries of the church, persecution led by Rome's Neros and Diocletians, there was a common saying in the life of the church. Several of you could quote it right now. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think there's a biblical and spiritual principle here that really rises to the surface of both New Testament theology and New Testament history. And the principle is this. I want you to hear me this morning. The principle is this. When saints suffer well or die well, God is glorified and His church grows. And I'm talking about quantitatively growing and qualitatively growing. That is the principle I want to analyze with you this morning. So, my hope is to encourage every believer present today, based on this spiritual principle I'll unpack, encourage you to live more fearlessly and more faithfully in the Christian life. More fearlessly and more faithfully in the Christian life. To trust your Father's goodness to you and His good purposes for you. So that we could experientially say with the Apostle Paul, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. The approach this morning will be as follows. First, I want to see the spiritual principle examined. Second, the spiritual principle exemplified. And third, the spiritual principle experienced. So we will examine it and then give examples of it and then talk about the experience behind it. So to begin with, let's just consider what the Apostle Paul says in our text. The spiritual principle examined. Look with me at those three verses again. Paul writes, I want you to know something, brothers. I want you to know something, church at Philippi. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. This is not Paul in tears. This is not Paul in the epitome of loneliness in that prison cell. This is not Paul complaining or grumbling or moaning about his present circumstances. This is a man in prison, and he's saying, church, I want you to be encouraged. This is worked out for good. This is worked out to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. That would be the special allocation of Caesar's troops that would guard him and, quote, protect the emperor. I want you to know that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, isn't that something? Becoming confident in the Lord because of another brother's imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I love this text. It's just a tiny slice of historical narrative, a biographical portion from the Apostle Paul's life, a part of a prison letter where he is rejoicing in his circumstances because of what God wrought. Before us in our text, we have this principle outlined for us in plain language by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul is once again imprisoned for his faith. Not the first time, and according to church history, this is not the last time. Likely, even more so than simply for his faith, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned for the spreading of his faith. That's what they were trying to shut down in silence. This, of course, was nothing unusual for Paul. He was often persecuted. He often suffered in this way. We pick up on this in 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, where he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, and countless beatings, and often near death. That's just a little snippet of all this apostle suffered. But there is such a glorious irony in all of this. I don't want to minimize this morning the apostle's suffering, nor does he do so. But I want you to see something. Paul is here, arrested and imprisoned and isolated. Why? Because the Roman world wants nothing to do with this man and his message. The world would happily halt, would happily hinder every gospel advance if it could. And yet their methodology, the imprisonment of this apostle, their methodology falls flat on its face. It doesn't work. It actually has an opposite result. Instead of hindering the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by imprisoning this man and trying to silence his message, they have multiplied the messengers in the earth. They have made them more bold, not less bold. And not on a small scale, but on a grand scale. Consider this, Paul's immediate influence while imprisoned in Rome. He describes it for us. He says it extends to Caesar's guard and his household. Look with me at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I wrestled with what does he mean by and all the rest? All the rest of Caesar's house? Rome? How big or small are we going here, Paul? Well, I think the last chapter of the epistle fills in that detail for us. When in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul writes, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So Paul is saying that this immediate influence of advancing the gospel has extended both to the imperial guard, the troops surrounding Caesar on any given day, as well as it is permeated into Caesar's household. Yes, likely the most powerful man on the face of the earth in that day, his household has been invaded with the gospel. Why? Because they arrested this apostle. Smart move, guys. But we rejoice. As marvelous as that is, that was not the extent of Paul's influence. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, I would consider Paul saying here, brothers near and far, brothers that he's been in communication with via letters and possibly visits during his imprisonment. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, you see now that the impact, the influence has multiplied beyond one man, the Apostle Paul and his message. It is multiplied into many brothers that are now more boldly preaching the gospel that Paul so loves and holds dear to his heart. Other Christians then, knowing of Paul's imprisonment, knowing of his circumstances, knowing of his continued influence for Christ, even in the midst of those circumstances, even while in chains, they are now much more bold in gospel proclamation themselves. You would think that the logic of it, and this is the way the world thinks, that if we could so threaten, if we could so imprison, if we could so shut down Christian preachers, that it would silence the rest, that it would make them cowards and not courageous. But instead, it has the opposite effect. That's what we see here in Philippians 1. As I said moments ago, beloved saints, I pray this message so stirs you up to live more fearlessly and faithfully in this life. This is exactly what happened in the case of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Do you see the principle already? Paul was suffering. He was a man under lock and guard. And yet our gracious master so overruled things that Paul's suffering would be abundantly fruitful. glorifying God, building up the saints, and expanding the church. Through this instance of a little slice of Christian history, Christ's kingdom comes. His will is done. And it's noteworthy. The Apostle Paul saw this. He understood it. And thus he's encouraging now in letter form the church at Philippi. Understand this, church. You need to know something. Paul was not blind to the reality of his fruitful suffering. And this is confirmed, I think, years prior in what we read in Acts 9:16, where God to Ananias says, Go to Saul of Tarsus. Go to the blind man, once persecutor of the church. Go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There it is. Paul understood this. Do you, dear brother, dear sister, understand this? That your suffering is never pointless, and that God, through you, can advance his kingdom. To be really clear here, the gospel advanced not merely while Paul was imprisoned. The gospel advanced because Paul was imprisoned. He had to suffer for the gospel to advance as it did. So again, the principle is this: when saints suffer well, God is glorified and his church grows, both quantitatively and qualitatively. Number two, the spiritual principle exemplified. I want to share a couple of examples of this. Many, many are the examples we could point to through church history. I'm just going to stick with Scripture principally this morning. All right. Paul, his imprisonment in Rome, just one of many examples that we could point to. Time and time again, the Lord has used the sufferings of his people to further his glorious purposes in both the church and the earth. And saints, I think this is something to get excited about. I don't want you to hear about imprisonments and blood and martyrdom and think, wow, that was really heavy this morning. I get it. There's an element of that maybe, but I believe firmly this is something to get excited about. When were you so struck with awe and gratitude and cried out to God with thankfulness of heart that he would ever include you in any of his designs? That's something to be glad about. That God would use wretches like us to do anything for anyone ever. What a wonder. But tease out this principle with me even further. I want to go back not just to the Apostle Paul, but to the founder, to the originator, to the source. So let's work from a lesser example in Philippians 1 with Paul's imprisonment to the greatest example the world has ever known in the person of Jesus Christ. To his disciples and those gathered at the feast, not long before Jesus would be arrested and finally crucified, I want you to hear something our Lord says in John 12:24. Rob, you'll appreciate this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, I think you, with your theological caps on, understand what Jesus is telling those men that day. He's speaking of his coming death. He is the grain of wheat that would be planted in the earth and die. And out of the grave he would come, bearing extraordinary, world-changing, kingdom-shaping fruit. But there's the principle again. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, it's illustrated for us with an agricultural analogy that he gives us about a grain of wheat and a harvest. This time, Jesus is speaking of his own suffering and death, which was soon to come. You see, this glorious principle we're talking about this morning, this glorious principle undergirds the gospel. This is a part of God's gospel logic. He could have saved humanity a number of ways, maybe. I imagine as sovereign, he could do it a number of different ways, but he chose to do it in giving this lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, rooted in suffering, rooted in death that was atoning and sacrificial and vicarious. Christ would come as a lamb to be slain, a once and for all sacrifice for sins. He would lay his life down and in doing so conquer. He would lay his life down to pay a sin debt that his people could never ever pay. And in dying that death, he would liberate his captive people to freedom and eternal life with him forever. Jesus said himself, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." There's the abundant harvest. But it's preceded by suffering. The cross coming before the crown. This is the apex example of this glorious principle, saints. This is such a big part of the good news that every Christian embraces and every sinner must embrace. Without Christ's suffering, without his humiliation, without his death, without the grain of wheat falling into the earth and there dying alone, salvation for a mixed and numberless multitude doesn't happen. The harvest of much fruit never comes. But let's not just stop here with Jesus' analogy. Let's consider the event itself. Let's look for a moment at the crucifixion, because when we look into the actual details, we see the outworking. We can precisely see the abundant fruitfulness of the cross. Saints, we're here today under the proclamation of the word because the cross was exceedingly fruitful. But there was immediate fruit as well, wasn't there? Think of it, saints. Let's begin with the small, the immediate, and then move to the massive and broad implications of the cross. How can we even take it all in? There's so much going on surrounding Christ's crucifixion. So many moving parts, the four gospel authors sharing different details here and there, seeing different things from different angles. But I just want to briefly mention two immediate fruits of Christ there on Calvary's tree, suffering and dying. First, the conversion of one of the thieves hanging on a nearby cross. If we draw from each of the four Gospels, we understand that there were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus that day. He was truly, as Isaiah 53:12 said, numbered among the transgressors. He died as sinful men die, and he died a cruel death. But in the early hours of the crucifixion process, for this was a process that often took many hours, it appears that both of these thieves that were hanging, one on one side, one on the other side, are found mocking Christ as the three hang there suspended above the earth together. Matthew and Mark's gospel make this quite plain. Two thieves, both mocking the crucified Savior. But then something happens in one of the thieves. Grace seemingly breaks through this man's hardened heart. He suddenly sees in Jesus something that only can be seen with the eye of faith. The thief instantly understood that he was there suffering justly for his crimes committed in his vile body. But Jesus, next to him, was there hanging and suffering for no crimes. He actually says, this man has done nothing wrong. How did he see that? I don't know, but by the eyes of faith. This man has done nothing to deserve this cruel death. After rebuking the other mocking thief that continued in his mockery, this trusting thief looks with believing eyes upon this marred and torn and battered body of Jesus, and he says to him in that moment, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The shredded king on the cross. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus replies, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Our Lord suffered well on that cross. And something that the thief saw in watching Jesus suffer well brings about the thief seeing salvation that day. That's glorious. That's glorious. Jesus exemplified this for us. But there was another immediate example of the fruitfulness of our Lord's suffering and death that day. For there was a Roman centurion there watching that day, taking it all in, the whole scene. And as he watched Christ's loving interactions, as he heard Christ's gracious words, as he saw his submission in suffering and death, this man was changed. Think of what the centurion saw that day. He would have likely heard the exchange, the back and forth between the thieves and the thief and Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. He had heard the various cries, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross as he hung there breathing his final breaths, including, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he ponders it all, as he takes in the scene that day, the Spirit of God begins to blow upon the fertile soil of that man's heart. Luke 23:47 tells us, now, when the centurion saw all that had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. This is only further confirmed in Matthew's gospel when the centurion is recorded as saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. The thief and the centurion, two immediate fruits of Christ's crucifixion presented to us in Scripture. And yet that was just a drop in the bucket. That was less than a drop in the bucket. It was just the beginning. We're just beginning to scratch the initial scratch of the surface. And what follows then over the past 1900 and some odd years of church history, it's staggering. It boggles the mind. The fruitfulness of Christ's suffering and death is immeasurable. It's so comprehensive and extensive, it reaches to the ends of the earth. You see, Christ's voluntary and sacrificial suffering on Calvary's cross was both the origination and advancement of the gospel. Because if there is no cross, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. There's no advance. The imprisoned Paul would never become the imprisoned Paul if there was no cross, if there was no gospel. The apostle Paul would never be the apostle Paul if there was no cross, if there was no gospel. You see, the cross of Christ is the absolute greatest example of this spiritual principle. It is, its origin story. Thus, we should understand this to be the starting point. When Jesus suffered on the cross, God was most glorified, and his people grew, both quantitatively in number and qualitatively in grace and strength and faith. Christ forged this path for us, dear ones. He suffered well to the point of dying the perfect atoning death. He did that so that you and I would go and live in that same manner. Now it is our privilege to suffer well for his sake, even that others might see it and glorify God in heaven. I cite Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, even your trusting suffering, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Indeed, our Savior demonstrated perfectly the great wisdom of God in using the suffering of his saints to do good in the world. And you and I need to be aware of this, brothers and sisters, because we are either in suffering now or we will be soon. This should shape, then, our perspective on suffering, whether it hits us hard today or a year from today. We do not suffer in isolation. We do not suffer alone. The world is watching. So, for Christ, and like Christ, and to Christ, we must suffer, content that God ordains what's best, content that our pain will be to his glory and even others' good content. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Oh, saints, there are countless examples of this principle in action, following Christ's great and matchless example. Time would fail. And here, you and I are called to be such examples in our day, following in the footsteps of our Savior, rejoicing each step of the way, each painful step of the way, trusting even in the midst of our trials and pain. Third, the spiritual principle experienced. There are certain things I want to impart to you and remind you of. There are certain things we really need to take to heart if we're going to suffer well. I'll be brief. There are four of them, and we will conclude. One, God is sovereign over your suffering. You know, we're not dealing with fate because fate doesn't exist. There's no such thing. I hate to break it to you. There is one God, and he governs it all without fail, all the time. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He rules it all. That means, then, that every ounce of suffering that comes your direction is from his hand. And not just his sovereign hand, the strong hand, the kingly hand, but his fatherly hand. And James would describe it even as a gift to you. We trust, then, in our Father who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will, his governorship, his authority, it's extensive, it's comprehensive. And so the suffering Christian endeavors to suffer in faith, trusting in, utterly relying upon the sender of that suffering. We don't then look at the sickness as though the sickness is sovereign. We look to the sender of the sickness, who is absolutely sovereign over every bit of our suffering. Number two, God is good even in your suffering. You see, Christians believe what Scripture has revealed about God. This is our nature after the new birth. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. More than that, there's no more wrath toward us as sons and daughters. So suffering then isn't God pouring out wrath or taking vengeance upon us. No, all of our vengeance and all of that wrath was exhausted at Calvary's cross. So God's not just mad at us and sending us these hard things. No, to the contrary. To the contrary, God has gracious purposes in our suffering, things that are beyond us, things that we will not recognize, things that we can't see, things that will ultimately bring glory to His name. Thus, by the helping power of the Holy Spirit, we can be enabled to walk through pain and suffering, one step at a time, assured not only that God is with us, but that He is also for us in the suffering. Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." There it is in Old Testament form. Yes, we are those that can be confident in God's gracious purposes, not judging purposes, not angry purposes, but gracious purposes, even when He sends suffering our way, even in the floodwaters, even in the flames. By God's grace, we can say with Martin Luther, "Lord, lay what burden you will upon me. Only let your everlasting arms be under me." God is good even in suffering. 3, you need grace to suffer well. You need grace to do what Christ did on Calvary's cross. You need grace to think and see what Paul saw in that Roman imprisonment. You know, we can know truth about God. We can have clear pictures of what it means to suffer well. Biblical pictures, pictures from church history. We can intellectually even envision what this might look like in our own lives when we're one day confronted with suffering. And yet, we must have the Spirit of Christ strengthening, encouraging, helping. Not a single one among us is going to naturally, apart from divine grace, respond in the right way to suffering. Not a one of us here. I don't care how mature you are. Naturally, you will not do it. Suffering to the unsanctified heart is always repulsive and unwanted. Trials and troubles surprise us and assault us, and we normally, naturally, don't respond in joy and hope and selfless love. No, without Christ's grace, suffering would only make us selfish and sorrowful and impatient. We would do much of the opposite of what should be done. We would bend inward upon ourselves, focusing on our own pain while forgetting another's gain. We simply struggle to see through the thick clouds of suffering that come to us. But God's grace working in us overcomes such natural tendencies. God's grace is greater than our sin, greater than He who is in the world. Grace turns the tables, so to speak, working in us opposite impulses. So now that instead of responding like natural men, we respond like Christ. Think with me of the imprisoned Apostle Paul once more. He didn't view his suffering in prison as a loss or an inconvenience or a needless trial. He wasn't upset with God about it. No, rather, he saw it as an advance. He saw it bringing about the very thing that was so near and dear to his heart, Christ's kingdom coming and the gospel advancing, the spreading of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. I sometimes wonder when I read through my New Testament if Paul didn't actually look for opportunities to suffer for Christ's sake. You read Paul. Luke's documenting his travels and missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and then Paul himself in his epistles and the various biographical moments that we see from his own pen. You read these things, and you can begin to get the sense that Paul runs towards trials and pain, all for Christ's sake. That's what grace does. Lastly, people are watching you suffer. So when you suffer, think about those watching you suffer and consider exactly what it is you're showing them about your Savior. Consider what it is you are imaging to the watching world. Your suffering is a sermon to a watching world, whether you like it or not. In suffering well, we prove the power of the gospel. We show forth and put on display a glorious Christ who is worthy of deep suffering, inexpressible suffering, continual suffering, if that is what He wills to us. We exemplify what it is to trust in our Father's loving care for us, even as we groan in pain. And such suffering, even as we've seen this morning, fuels the flames of the advance of the gospel all around us. When we suffer well, that is exactly what is taking place. It may even inspire courage and conviction in others, both to live well and suffer well for Christ. It's simply the facts. Suffering makes the gospel fly at a pace unmatched in prosperous seasons. There are people in your lives, in your workplace, in your family tree, that need to see you suffer well. And God will at times write this suffering into your story that He might be glorified among the peoples. Yes, they need to see you suffering and yet clinging, desperately clinging to gospel promises. They need to see you suffering and yet delighting in Christ in the midst of your pain. They need to see it, because one day suffering will knock at their door, and it is then that they will fondly remember those they have watched suffering well. Dear saints, be prepared to encounter suffering, and be prepared to do so in such a way that God is glorified, His people are strengthened, and His kingdom increased. By faith and with the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what Christians have been enabled to do throughout church history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a good place to start. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Pray with me. Father, take this word and make it a help to Your people, even preparatory for trials and tribulation and suffering and even death to come. Write these truths on our heart, O God, and make us, by Your powerful Spirit, to live and suffer in such a way that we show forth a glorious Christ, a great gospel. O Lord, thank You for Your care for us. Love us now in this truth. Change us, equip us, help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Saints, why don't We stand and sing one final hymn.